And Paul introduces his letter to Timothy in the following manner. He tells the reader who he is and by what authority he is able to address. He's an apostle, not by his own purpose or plan, but by the very will of God, and that according to the promise of life in Christ, as we just heard. And he offers thanks to God for his own spiritual heritage. He's grateful that he serves God from within a long and established lineage. He gives thanks to God for his spiritual heritage that was Timothy. He gives thanks as he remembers Timothy through his commitment to prayer. Paul, as we well know, was a man given to prayer, and we see it here. And he gives thanks as he recalls Timothy's tears. We are not given much information about the situation that brought about the tears in the life of Timothy. But the important issue here is that Paul's language is intensely personal and filled with much emotion. And this helps us to see that the tone of the letter, that it is highly personal and extremely encouraging by its nature. Now, Paul is reminded, in order to remind, he is reminded of the sincere faith of Timothy that had its own spiritual heritage through Timothy's grandmother and mother. When we're looking at verses 13 through 14, or through 18, I just divided. I'm hoping I'm making the right structural analysis here after listening to structure. But I would divide it in 13 and 14 and then 15 through 18 as those two separate. And obviously, I think you could divide that even further. But let's look at verse 13. There's an outline or a sketch of ministry that needs to be retained. And Paul says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That's what he says. So you see an outline or a sketch of ministry that needs to be retained or to be kept. The challenge for us, or the challenge for any pastor of any church, deals with this aspect of keeping the ministry a word-centered work and not giving oneself over to anything else. And Paul is making his point by using the second imperative in the letter. The first means share in suffering in verse 8. But here he now says, follow the pattern of the sound words. Now, what is it that Paul exhorts Timothy to keep? And Paul, he gives us, the reader, the answer, and that is the pattern of sound words. Now, two things to consider with that. The pattern is that which is the standard, okay? It is the prototype. It is the model for gospel or word-centered work or ministry. And the pattern is of something. It's the pattern of sound words, of healthy words. This speaks of words that are correct and accurate, words that are free from illness or disease. These are words that are true. And this is how one should measure the worth of a ministry. I mean, one commentator put it this way, these are matters of transcendent importance. It speaks of sound teaching. Paul is referring to a saving and life-transforming body of doctrine. Listen to the words of Paul and his words to the church at Rome, where he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. This standard of teaching set them free from sin and made them slaves of righteousness rather than sin. And Timothy has served with Paul for about 10 years. And he has heard much from Paul about many things and many circumstances in various locations. And Paul emphasizes this standard of teaching. You can look at verse 2 of chapter 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to do what? To teach others also. You look at chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So a couple of points to remember. And first point is this, that the content must always be considered of greater importance than the shape itself, right? I mean, what is being presented to us here at the workshop is not the method over the message. The method is important, but the message is far more important. In other words, Paul's teaching is to be Timothy's guide or rule. The teaching is what Timothy is to hold fast to. The method is very helpful to make sure that you stay true to the message. So first, I mean, we just have to keep that in mind, that the message is the ministry, right? That is what we are called to do, is to present that message. Second is the how. And Paul is concerned not just with what Timothy is to do, but with how he does it. His personal doctrinal convictions and his instruction of others are to be characterized by something. Notice what he says. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Right? So his personal doctrinal convictions and his instruction of others are to be characterized by faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It speaks of the preaching and of the practice of the individual. The words faith and love seem best to qualify the act of holding or following. And so how Timothy maintains his orthodoxy is just as important as the orthodoxy itself. Keeping Paul's counsel and living as a disciple are activities that involve faith and love. Timothy is to keep the standard of teaching while trusting God. This trust that is to be present is not in anything other than Christ Jesus. The trust that is most meaningful and powerful is found only in relationship to Christ, since it is found in Christ. And Timothy is to keep the standard of teaching while living a life of love, especially love for others. This love is found only in relationship to Christ, because it is found in Christ. Now, word-centered ministry, our word-centered work will be one that is motivated and moved by love. Now, imagine what ministry would be like if you had all loyalty to sound doctrine, but without faith and love that are in Christ. It would be exactly as Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 13, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now look at verse 14. This verse is an amplification of verse 13 with the emphasis on the command to guard the good deposit. He says in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now the same word guard is used in verse 12. But there is a difference in what Paul is saying in these two verses. In verse 12, the deposit is kept safe in and through God's hands. Where in verse 14, Timothy must guarantee the security. Now, the human element is stressed in this verse, but notice, not by itself. What is immediately realized in verse 14 is that the command to guard is not without the aid of someone else. And who is that other person that's involved in this? It is the Holy Spirit. In this case, the good deposit which Timothy is to guard is aided by the Holy Spirit who dwells within him. And Timothy, unaided, could never do it. We could never do it. You and I are unaided. If we are unaided, we would never be able to guard the deposit entrusted to us. And so upholding the command of verse 14 can only happen with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells within the believer. Now, what is Timothy guarding against? Because, I mean, the guard is to keep watch over and to protect and bring security to. Imagine, I mean, you can have all kinds of things of which we could think of which we are guarding ourselves. And Timothy is guarding the good deposit against being lost or being damaged, especially in the context of 2 Timothy, we'll see of false teachers and false teaching. The good deposit is something that is entrusted to his care. And notice how the deposit is qualified with the word good, because all that does is give emphasis to its value and its truthfulness. Like, it is a good deposit of which we are guarding. And so Paul can exhort Timothy to guard the good deposit because he knows that the Holy Spirit is indwelling Timothy and therefore will be the one through whom Timothy will be able to carry out the command. Now, what has happened here in these first 14 verses? You have Paul's introduction pronouncing his apostolic authority, for sure. You have Paul's encouraging words to Timothy as he remembers, and by remembering, reminds Timothy of his remembrance. You have Paul's appeal in verse 6 by way of reminder to Timothy, and that is to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. You have Paul further motivating his appeal in verse 6 with what he says in verse 7 as he defines what God has given and not given to Timothy. And because of what God has given, Paul can now admonish Timothy to not be ashamed of the testimony about the Lord, nor of Paul, the Lord's prisoner, as he says in verse 8. In the latter part of verse 8, Paul gives his first imperative, and that is this: share, right, in the suffering. Paul adds two things to this: the what, for the gospel; the how, by the power of God. And Paul comes around to his third imperative found in verse 14, where the imperative can only be fulfilled by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of this to say that on both ends of what Paul is presenting is the power of God. Solomon wrote in Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor how? In vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Like we need God's help. We're not going to accomplish anything in ministry if he's not in it. It just won't happen. And so the successful minister, quote unquote, is the one who remains faithful to what God has handed down in his word. And we have the tendency to be motivated by other things, by numbers, by people's admiration, whatever those things may be. That's the danger that we face along with many others, right? And to remain true is the challenge, to follow the pattern of the sound words that have been handed down to us is the call, it's the command, it's what God has entrusted us with, and we have to guard that, not alone, but by the power that God supplies through his Holy Spirit indwelling our lives. So you see what he's telling him in these two verses, and then you move into verses 15 through 18, and you can make a direct connection between chapter 1, verse 14, and then 2, verse 1. It's almost like he says in verse 14, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You then, my child." You can almost just jump past verse 15 to 18. But parenthetically, Paul gives us something of which we need to hold on to. Because in verse 14 of chapter 1, there's an exhortation to Timothy to be faithful and strong. In chapter 2, verse 1, there's an exhortation to Timothy to be faithful and strong. In verses 15 to 18, it can almost be seen as a parenthetical to Paul's exhortation to Timothy to share, follow, and guard all of these commands relating to faithfulness in ministry. And here in these verses, what do we see? Two unfaithful men and one who remains faithful. Now, something happened in order for Paul to say what he says in verse 15. He says, you are aware, right, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So something has happened. We're not given much information as to what took place, but we can decipher that by the mention of those two names, that these guys were the ringleaders of what took place. And I'm sure that we've all experienced the ringleaders in church ministry, those who come along and are causing division and defecting from and trying to create all kinds of havoc within the church. He says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And so here in verse 15, we see two who are not faithful. Again, something happened to Paul to say what he says in verse 15, something of which Timothy was well aware of. It seems to be there was a defection at the very least from Paul and his apostolic authority. This may have come about because of his arrest and imprisonment. We've seen the shame that has been instructed to Timothy to not shy away from, to not be afraid of, to not be embarrassed by. The fact that Paul mentions again these two men shows that they have been at the very forefront of what is going on. And we would assume that this was disheartening to Paul. I mean, Luke wrote in Acts 19:10 that Paul, while working in Ephesus with the gospel for 2 years, that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then you hear, see here that you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. There are going to be those moments in ministry when people will turn against you. They're going to defect from you and possibly from the word of God itself. In other words, there will always be disappointments in ministry. Disappointments push hard on the minister and the ministry, so we are called to be careful. Because that pushing of disappointment by the defection or the division-causing people can cause us to turn away and to be unfaithful ourselves. Now, in verses 16 through 18, Paul turns from this disappointment and its implicit appeal to Timothy not to do as these men have done, to one who greatly encouraged Paul, one who was not ashamed. So you've got this whole aspect of what he's called to do in verses 13 and 14 that just speaks of faithfulness in ministry, and then you get into verse 15 as a contrast. You got two unfaithful, and he brings us right back to the faithfulness of one. And so he turns from this disappointment to a great encouragement to Paul, one who was not ashamed. Remember, like, what was the what we were discussing earlier? So to not be ashamed, right, of these things, to share in the sufferings for the gospel by the power of God. And here you have one who is not ashamed. What do we see in these verses, in verses 16 through 18? Paul's prayer for Onesiphorus. Notice that Paul begins his request with mercy and he ends with mercy. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And then verse 18, may the Lord grant him to find mercy. So, you know, inclusio, bookends, there you have it right there. And the faithful actions of Onesiphorus are brought forth. We're able to see what kind of a man he was and what kind of an encouragement he was to Paul. He refreshed. And where is Paul again? He's in prison. And that's not, I mean, by our standards today, I mean, what we see in prison ministry is a lot different than what was taking place in Paul's day. He was not ashamed, it says, of the chains that Paul wore. It says he searched for me earnestly and he found me. Like, if you're on the side of Paul in the dungeon of this prison, you're hoping somebody, maybe you're having to rely upon people, friends, family members to come to bring assistance to you. And you're hoping they can find where this prison is located at. So he refreshed. He was not ashamed. He searched. He found. We can say that Onesiphorus rose to the occasion, didn't he? Despite Paul's chains as he languished in prison, as prisoners relied on help from relatives or friends, Onesiphorus is the one who provided it. Paul saw and had no doubt about what God was doing in Onesiphorus' efforts, and he says that Timothy knew this very well. You see that again. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know, right? Again, you look at the very top of that in verse 15, you are aware of these things. You're aware of the unfaithfulness of these two men, and you very well know the faithfulness of this one brother. And so you see the unfaithfulness of these two men and the faithfulness of Onesiphorus. And there's an end-time approach by Paul in verse 18 as he mentions that day, right? He says, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. In no way is Paul doubting the destiny of Onesiphorus by what he prays in verse 18. And notice he repeats this idea of mercy again with an eye to that day. Paul has no doubts about the full sufficiency of Christ's work to deliver from judgment those who trust in him. But in light of the unfaithfulness of others, he's also conscious, right, that the working of God's grace drives the faithful to faithfulness until the end. Like, what is the mark of your ministry? I mean, how do you want to end? How do you want to be seen? I mean, it's the success aspect of ministry is seen in just remaining faithful to what God has entrusted you with. Like, however big or small the church is not the main emphasis. It's just remaining faithful. And there are going to be all kinds of challenges, you can tell, that are going to come against you. That's why these imperatives are being told to him, to Timothy, and then being reminded by the unfaithfulness of two and the faithfulness of one. So just in conclusion, do you understand the seriousness of what word-centered ministry is? Do you understand the seriousness of what word-centered ministry is to do? And what are you doing now to help guard the good deposit entrusted to you? One of the things that we're doing is this. Again, I'll just say, El Paso is I can say this because I grew up here, it is a weird city. And Christians in this city are weirdos. They're weird. And the things that pastors are doing, the stories that we have heard of what pastors are doing and what's happening in churches throughout this area is astonishing. You better watch out. Because there are many churches that are not really churches that are getting ready to fold. And those properties that they have are going to be handed over to something else. to keep plugging away what we've been instructed to do and to guard the good deposit into us. And don't vary away from this. Just stay true to what God has given us.